If you would this morning turn back with me to Psalm 127. I'd like to read this morning verses 3 and 4, Psalm 127, verse 3. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Here we find the Lord, through Solomon, describes children in three ways. In verse 3, he says they're an heritage and they're a reward. Verse 4, he says they are arrows. Verse 3 tells us the great blessing that children are, that God has provided to us and for us. Verse 4 tells us why God has given them to us. So he tells us in verse 3 that they're a heritage and they're a reward. That's what they are. They're arrows. That's why he's given them to us. If God will bless us, I want to speak this morning on verse 3 about what children are. And then if God will bless us next week, I'd like to look at why God has given them to us. So I'd like to dig deeper than what we did last week. So again, Solomon says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his," meaning God's, "reward." When you hear the word heritage and the word reward, what enters your mind? Well, heritage obviously is, it's an inheritance. But more specifically, it's a legacy. It's something that you leave behind, not necessarily like you would a gift of maybe finances or land or some other precious possession, but you're leaving behind a legacy. And so in rearing children, hopefully you're leaving behind a godly heritage, a godly legacy. And he says they're also a reward. A reward simply means a payment. It means a benefit given for work that has been done. So in this description, children are one of the ways that God recompenses you or repays you for the labor that you have done in his name. As I think of both of those two descriptions that Solomon here provides, when I think of a heritage and inheritance, and also as I think of a reward, I think of the great blessing that is attached to both of those. A heritage, a legacy, is very, very important. I mean, we find it was Solomon that said that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Now, a lot of folks would prefer great riches over a good name, and there's a lot of folks in this world that have riches over a good name, and they don't care. However, I would rather have a good name, like the Bible says, than to have great riches. A good name is far better. It's far more lasting. The wealth of a man can be diminished very quickly, but so can the man's reputation, his name. However, as hard as money may be to acquire, so is a good name. And you certainly don't want to lose that which you've labored many years to obtain. A heritage and a reward also bring to mind really something that's more emotional. When I think of an inheritance, I mean, I don't come from a wealthy family. When whatever inheritance comes my way, it won't be exceeding large. Some of you may be expecting that in your own lives, and maybe you'll acquire that at some point, but that's not what I expect to receive throughout my life. I've already received some inheritance. I have some things in my home that have belonged to different family members, and to most people, they're worth absolutely nothing. They don't have a lot of value. In fact, if I were to collect all the things together that have been given to me, that have been passed down through my family, and put them all together and tried to sell them, I might get a few thousand dollars. Maybe. I don't know that I could even get that. But to me, they're priceless. They're sentimental, and they bring great memory. I can tell you right now, going throughout my house, I can picture items that are sitting on shelves and tables, on the tops of kitchen cabinets, and so forth, that have passed down to me especially things that came from my great-grandmother in particular that are very, very important. They're important because of who she was and what she did. And so as I look at a sugar bowl, for instance, sitting on our shelf that's all chipped up, most people would throw it away. I would lament if that were thrown away. It's not worth anything, but it's worth a great deal to me because I remember it sitting in the middle of her kitchen table on a Burl and Ives hot plate, which we have in a kitchen drawer. And I remember as a child taking a spoon and dipping that out of there, and she would see it out of the corner of her eye and just kind of grin and let us carry on. I think about a teapot that we have. I call it a teapot. It's actually an enamel, steel and or metal and enamel covered. She made a lot of tea in that pot. Sadly, a few years ago when we lived in Plant City, it was dropped on a tile floor and a hole was busted in it, and we couldn't use it for that purpose anymore. Lydia and I used it for that. Now it holds utensils in the kitchen. But when I look at that, I think of all the times that she prepared meals for our family and how many times that I would come in from helping her in the yard and we would be refreshed by the labor that she did through that. And so there's many things like that in my home. There's a painting on the wall upstairs that my dad's father, my grandfather, for whatever reason, he wasn't interested in things like that typically, but for whatever reason, he wanted that particular scene painted and had a man do so. It's not worth much, but it's worth a lot to me. It's not the most beautiful. It's not ugly, but it's not the most beautiful in the world. But to me, he considered it important. It's important to me. And so when I think of a heritage, a legacy of things that are passed down, obviously those things bring a lot, but more important than even those things, when I think about the lives that those in my family lived before me, that's very important. I'm thankful that by and large, our family name on all sides of my family is a good name. That when my grandfather passed away when I was 11 years old, I was just surprised at the number of people that came for the funeral service of him. Now, he had been chief of police in that community and knew just about everybody there, but they thought well enough of him to be there for that event. When my great-grandmother passed it right at 90 years of age, and all of her friends, and so they had long been gone, and I just, in my mind, I thought, there's just not going to be very many folks here. Everybody that she knows, they're all gone. Her family even, most of her, they're gone. And so I expected to preach to a fairly small crowd for her funeral. My great-grandfather, he was known by everybody in the county, and that was a very largely attended. Well, I was caught by surprise. It was held in First Baptist Church there in my hometown, and there wasn't an empty seat there when I preached the funeral for my great-grandmother. That's how well she was respected, how much she was regarded. She left a good heritage. She left a good legacy. But here he says that children are a heritage of the Lord. And then he says the fruit of the womb is his reward. The Lord will bless us for a few moments. I want to look at a heritage in the Bible and also rewards found in the Bible. And I'm not going to go to every place that these are mentioned. The word heritage is found about 30 times in the Word of God. The very first time it's found, though, is in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the sixth chapter, we find that Moses and Aaron are in the land of Egypt. God has commanded them to go down there for the deliverance of the children of Israel. And so Moses has complied with what God's commanded. They have journeyed down, he and Aaron, and they have gone before Pharaoh already, and they have told Pharaoh what God had declared. And then we find in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, that God says to Moses, he says, I will bring you in unto the land. What land? The land of Canaan, the land of promise. He says, I'm going to bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So here is God speaking to Moses. Why? Because Pharaoh is already denying what God has told Moses to demand. He goes in and says, let my people go so that they may worship. And Pharaoh, his heart will be hardened 10 times. About every time he faces a plague from the Lord, he'll harden his heart over and over and over again. He will not comply with the will of God. And so we find, of course, the Lord will ultimately destroy him and his nation because of it. But in the middle of all of this, while Moses might be discouraged and say, Lord, this just isn't working. you've made me your mouthpiece, and here I've come to bid Pharaoh what you've commanded me to bid him, but he's not being agreeable. He's not doing what I'm telling him to do. He does not respect me as an authority, but Moses does not give up. But in the middle of that, God comes to Moses. He says this. He says, I will bring you in unto the land. That's a promise, he says. I will do it. Then he says, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He said, I made this promise to Abraham first, he said, and then I affirmed it to Isaac, and then I reaffirmed it to Jacob. He says, and now I'm affirming it once more to you, Moses, that I will bring this people in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it. He says, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That's what L-O-R-D there is in all capital letters, meaning the self-existent eternal one. God says, I am the self-existent eternal one, and I am making this promise that I will bring you into the land that I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And even though you're facing a foe that right now is not relenting, you're going to see the glory of my hand to deliver you and the children of Israel into the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, and I'm going to give this land to you for a heritage. He said, it will be your legacy. Now, to this day, thousands of years after this promise is given to Moses, what do Jews think about that piece of ground over there? They have given their lives for it. There are those today who stand in its defense. Now, let me just say this. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God said, I'm finished with this place. And we find that after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that about 40 years later in 70 AD, God allowed the Roman Empire to utterly destroy that city. Now I realize that after World War II, that the United Nations gathered together and they took the land from the Palestinians or a portion of it and gave it to Israel and then began to financially support them. And over time, they went to war with various nations round about and they accumulated more of that land. But it's very important to them. Why? Because they recognize it as God's heritage to them. Now, rather than they recognize that Christ is God's Messiah, which is their true heritage, if they would understand that, which God bless them if they would, they are very, very particular about that piece of ground. Back home in Texas, there's land that has been in our family five or six generations now, and it holds some emotional, sentimental attachment, impression upon me, but not much. When I go out, when we were there recently, I drove down there. I saw it, looked at it a little while, and got back in the car and drove away. I didn't shed a tear. I didn't stand there and say, oh, I wish I had this. It just did not have that kind of a pull on me. I know that my great-great-grandfather tilled that land. My great-grandfather did. Now my great-uncle does, and it'll pass on down to my cousin and then on to his children, and that's fine and good. The Lord's given me a far better inheritance here in the kingdom of God than 100 acres out there in West Texas. Far better. But that land in Israel is very important to the children of Israel. God gave it to them. God took it from the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the otherites of that land. God took it from them and gave it to the children of Israel as a heritage. He says, for I am the Lord. This, he says, belongs to you. This is yours. But God also put some conditions on that inheritance, that they would enjoy that inheritance so long as they respected God who gave it to them. You know, they respected the heritage more than they respected the one who gave them the heritage. Those things that I mentioned in my home, while they are very valuable to me, if the day comes that I can't remember the people and the life and the culture of the people that own them, those things will mean nothing to me. They're not worth much. I've already said that. But what's worthwhile to me is the people that had them and the people they represent. And that's where the children of Israel miss the mark. They would fail to recognize that the one who gave the heritage was far more important than the inheritance or the heritage itself. They forgot that. And so, of course, it cost them. It would cost them 70 years in Babylonian captivity. It would cost them in the life of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." That's what God would say about it. In 70 AD, that exactly happened. Just as Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And we find that Titus, the Roman general, he came and he razed the city. He means he just destroyed the whole place. Not one stone left upon another. Why? Because the children of Israel did not respect God who gave the blessing. Let's look in Psalms, the 16th Psalm. This psalm is a psalm that David wrote, but he wrote it as though he were speaking as the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that because in the book of Acts, this psalm is quoted and attributed as words of Jesus. And as you read the entire psalm, you would understand why. But notice what David says. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." Strange expression, isn't it? Jesus would say, "My goodness does not extend to God." Why does he say that? Because the goodness of Jesus, he came into this world to extend his goodness to who? To God? No, to you and to me. So Jesus says, once again, "My soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." And that is true. He says, "But my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints," he says, "that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Imagine Jesus saying that. Here he says, "God, my goodness is not here on this earth for you. It's here for the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom," he says, "is all my delight." Then he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." Then he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup." He says, "Thou maintainest my lot," meaning what you've given to me. You know, when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, you know what they did? They cast lots for the land. Notice here what Jesus says. He says, "You maintain my lot." What does he mean by that? He says, "You maintain what you've given to me." What has God given to Jesus? You and me. Then notice he says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." He says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Then he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Read Acts chapter 2, and you'll find where the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applied these words to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." Now, it would not seem that where Jesus was in this world was a pleasant place. They were always after him. They were always trying to destroy him. So what does he mean by that? Well, the lines here, talking about the lot, meaning the segregation of the land, he's saying the lines that God has set forth, he says, are fallen unto me in pleasant places. In other words, the children of God, which God has given me, he said, "I consider that a pleasant land, a pleasant blessing, a pleasant inheritance." And he says, "Yea, this is Jesus speaking, I have a goodly heritage. I have a goodly inheritance." What has Jesus been given by God? Once again, the elect family of God. That's been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the children of Israel, they did not honor God, and nor did they honor the land that God gave them in the right way. We find many times throughout their history where they did wrong in the land. They built high places. They planted groves to worship false gods. They even erected Molech there in the land to offer up their children as live sacrifices to God. That was a disrespect of the heritage that God had given them. Jesus says, "I have a goodly heritage." The children of Israel did not respect the Lord, nor the heritage that they gave, that the Lord gave. But I tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ has always had respect to the heritage that God has given him, meaning you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ has done great things for us. He's provided life and health and redemption through the power of his blood. And so here again, the Lord Jesus says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." He says, "I will bless the Lord." We find in Psalm 61, David writes and says, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." What heritage is that? The blessings that attend being obedient as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are obedient in that way, there are blessings that flow from that. And here David says, God, you've heard my vows, and you've given me the heritage. You've given me the legacy. You've given me the inheritance of those that fear thy name. Let's look at reward for just a second. First time this is found in the Bible is in Genesis 15. It's found 80 times in the Word of God. Wasn't always in a good connotation. Sometimes God lets us know that he will reward the wicked. They're going to get a payment for what they've done. But in Genesis 15, the very first time that this word is found, it's God using it. So here comes Abraham. He's come back. Genesis 14, to give a little context, Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there's a problem there. There are four kings that come against five kings. Those five kings are overtaken. Two of those kings, one is the king of Sodom, the other is the king of Gomorrah. Well, where does Lot live? He lives in one of those cities. And so he is carried away captive. So we find that Abraham inquires of God, and Abraham goes with 318 trained household servants. I don't know what they were trained in. According to what I read, they were trained in how to serve a household. But these 318 trained household servants went out after four kings who conquered five kings, and through the blessing of God and the wisdom of Abraham, they were able to defeat those five kings and not only restore Lot to where he was, but also the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, they were going to pay Abraham, and Abraham would not take any payment from them except what his soldiers or his servants were out of pocket with. And he says, I'm not going to let it be said that you've made Abraham rich. So here comes God on the scene, the next chapter. So here is Abraham. He's refused this payment from these wicked kings. So what does God say to Abraham? He says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, I am your protection. And he says, and thy exceeding great reward. Here he says, Abraham, I am the payment of blessing for the things that you've done in my name. Remember what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love when you have ministered and do minister to the saints of God. God is not forgetful. God will not forget that you've done these things, and he is faithful to repay you when you do right in the sight of God in God's kingdom. And that's what he's basically telling Abraham here. He says, fear not, Abram. He says, I am thy shield, I'm your protection, but he says, I'm also your exceeding great reward. God says, I am your reward. I am your, not just the source from which it comes, but my very existence, who I am. I am your reward. We turn to the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we find, of course, that beautiful story. It starts out a very sad story where there's a great dearth in the land of Israel. And so there was a husband and a wife, and they leave with their two sons, and they go to a strange land. They go to the land of Moab. And there the husband dies. The sons, they both marry wives, and they both die. And then Naomi, she hears that God has visited Israel. And so she's ready to go back home. So she tells Orpah and Ruth, you go back home to your fathers. You go back to your family. I'm going to go back to Israel. And both say, no, we're going to go with you. And she reminds him, I'm an old woman. I'm not going to have sons. Are you going to wait around until I have sons and they be grown to give you husbands? Orpah thinks about it, says, no, I'm not going to wait for that. I'm going back home. Ruth, what does she say? She says, entreat me or beg me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee. She says, no, please don't ask me to go home. She says, where you go, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. She says, where you die, I will die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. She says, thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. She has just said, wherever you want to go, I'll go with you. And whoever God it is that you serve, I'll serve that God. And wherever you die, that's where I want to die. And wherever you're laid to rest, that's where I want to be laid to rest. And so we find Ruth, she cleaves to Naomi, and they go back to Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. And when they arrive on the scene, there are people that remember Naomi. And when when they see her, they say, "That's Naomi." She says, "No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. She says, "Because the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." She says, "We went out full." But she says, "I've returned back home. I've come back to the place where we should have never left. And I've come back empty. Went out full." How did they go out full? It was a famine. We were full in the sense of God's blessings, God's providence. She says, "But I've come home empty. I've lost my husband, and I've lost my two sons. I have nothing. I'm a widow, and I was a widow in a strange land. So now I've come back home with nothing." I tell you what, you'll have far more, even though it may seem slight, in the house of bread than you'll ever have in the land of Moab. Just remember that. You may think for a while that the land of Moab is better, but you may say like Naomi, "Call me Mara, for the Lord had dealt bitterly with me. I abandoned God in the time when it didn't seem like there was plenty, and now I've come back to him," much like the prodigal son when he had absolutely nothing left. Where did he go? He went back to his father, where he thought, "I can at least just serve him as a slave in his household." It's far better just to stick it out in rough times in the house of God. I promise you, as the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. God has never promised that all things are going to go well, that there's going to be no problems whatsoever. There will be. We know that. But sometimes in the middle of it, we want to give up. So they come back. The Bible says that her hap, Ruth, she said, "I'm going to go glean. We don't have anything to eat, so I'm going to go glean. It's harvest time. It's a time of barley harvest. So I'm going to go out, and I'm going to glean in a field, and maybe we'll have enough to eat." The Bible says her hap was to light upon a certain portion which belonged to a very good man, a man that showed great kindness, a man whose name is Boaz. And notice, Boaz, he takes notice of her. He watches her for a while. He gives commandments to his servants, "You don't touch her." He gives commandments to them not to drive her away. He tells the maids, "You receive her and let her dwell there with you." Finally, after he hears about what Ruth has done, again, a Gentile woman, who's cleaved to a Jewish lady who left Israel. They come back. Boaz hears all about that. And so he comes out and he meets her and he says, "It has been fully shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." Then he says this, "The Lord recompense," that means pay you or repay you, "thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel," notice this, "under whose wings thou art come to trust." He says, "I'm praying that God will bless you, that he will repay you, and he will give you a full reward." He says, this God under whose wings you have come to trust, he's going to take care of you. And God did. For those who know the rest of the story of the book of Ruth will find that Naomi had a kinsman nearer than Boaz, but that man would fail to step up and do the part of a kinsman redeemer, but Boaz would not. Boaz would take this woman, and they would have children and grandchildren and be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, about reward, we turn to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we find that this is written about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says, "Moses, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense," the repayment of the reward. What does that mean? It means that Moses could have stayed in Egypt had he desired. If he had wanted, he could have been raised up, he was raised up in the house of Aaron, could have stayed there. Would have been heir to the throne of Egypt. He could have had that had he desired it. But at age 40, what did he do? He went out to inquire about his brethren to see it. Now that, I don't think he just went, "I'd just like to see how they're doing." I think there was a deep interest in the heart of Moses to find out how they were doing in the sense, are they being taken care of? Do they have the provisions that they need? Do my people, in other words, he finally realized who it was he belonged to. He didn't belong to Egypt. He didn't belong to Pharaoh. He felt himself a stranger in that house. And so he came out to see how his brethren were doing. Of course, he finds a Hebrew and an Egyptian striving. He smites the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, comes out the next day, and it's found out what he's done. Pharaoh's seeking his life, and so he flees the land of Egypt. 40 years after that, at the age of 80, he's going to go back under the command of God. We've already talked about that a little this morning. Notice this, again it says that Moses, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ. That's interesting to me. Jesus wouldn't be in the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. But yet Moses could look down the line and he could see a deliverer that was far greater than him, and he could see a prophet that would come after him that would be greater than him. And so he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You know, at that time, Egypt was the wealthiest nation on the earth and the most powerful. And yet he thought serving Christ would bring greater riches, the type of riches he was concerned about, than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the repayment of the reward. Now think about that for just a few moments. Do you think that it was somewhat difficult for this man to leave? I mean, he's leaving the woman who raised him. He's leaving all of that behind to go out into the desert. And he'll be there for some 40 years. And then as he comes back, we know he had difficulty coming back. He gives God five excuses why he shouldn't go, why he shouldn't be the one. But he ultimately does. He puts his life on the line, and he esteems what he will have in the kingdom of God far better than the kingdoms of this world. He had respect to the recompense of the reward. He understood that God was going to bless him with something far greater than what Pharaoh could ever provide. All right, now let's try to take all this together and go back to Psalm 127. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. God told Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We find that Ruth was prayed for, that God would give her a full reward and recompense her for what she had done for her mother-in-law in leaving her father and her mother and the land of her nativity and to come to a people that she had not known heretofore. And so here this man prayed for her for a great reward. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. He understood that what God had blessed him with was a great legacy, a great blessing, a great heritage. We find once more there in Exodus that God tells Moses, I'm going to deliver you to the land which I swear, concerning the which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, I'm going to bring you to it. He says, for I am the Lord. God has never failed to provide what he promised to provide. So God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this inheritance. God tells Abraham, I will be your reward. Now here in Psalm 127, God tells us that our children are part of the heritage, part of the inheritance, part of the legacy that God has given us. Then he says, and the fruit of the womb is his, God's, reward. That's God's payment to you for your labor to him. Some of you may say, well, I'd take a different payment. Well, I think that if we would recognize children for what they are and invest what God would require of us in our children, I think we would all see that they're exactly what God here says. They're a heritage and they're a reward. I want to spend just a few moments talking about the investment of love and emotion that should, I would say must, go into rearing your children. When I think of my Father in heaven, of all the attributes of God that I can think of, what's the most important? When you think of God and your relationship with you, what's most important to you? What first jumps out in your mind? I'll tell you what does mine. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He'll go on to say, John, there, that it does not yet appear what we shall be. He says, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be like our Father, and we're going to be satisfied with that. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to feel like. I just know that I'm going to be satisfied with how it is that God makes me in the resurrection. So again, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I tell you, I would encourage you, go to the 2017 Florida Fellowship meeting. It's on our website. And listen to Saturday morning, Elder David Montgomery preached on this very verse, the manner of love. And he looked at that word, manner, and he looked at about seven different aspects of the love of God and how it actually speaks of most of the attributes, if not all the attributes of God. It tells us about his nature. And so as I think about our Heavenly Father, one of the most important things that I can consider about God is his love for me and his love for you. Now, if that's true of my Father in heaven, is that not true for parents here on earth? That their children, if nothing else, they ought to know that their father and their mother, they love them. They show that not only in what they say, but also in the way in which they express it. In the time that they spend with them, in the instruction even that they pray, and even in the correction that they must do from time to time. All of that ought to be motivated by love. The time we spend with our children ought to be time that is spent showing them love. When we correct our children, we ought to do so in a way that reflects the love of God so that even in correction and reproof, they see how God loves them by the example we provide to them. There's a book that I've read a number of times. It's a fiction book. It's about an Episcopal minister, a pastor. And he has a quote there in that book that says, oftentimes, the greatest hindrance for a child of God to have trust in their Heavenly Father is due to bitter disappointment in their earthly parents. Think about that for a moment. If your children stop and think, God is my heavenly parent. And the only thing I know about parents are how my parents behave. What kind of reflection are you reflecting and casting upon God himself? It's an important question. Again, as a child of God, yes, it's good to know about his power. It's good to know about his holiness. All those things about the nature of attributes, those are important to know. But when I am struggling, when I'm in despair, when things are falling apart, what I want to know most and be assured of is that God loves me. Because I know if he loves me, then everything else is all going to fall out okay. Remember there in the 8th chapter of Romans where we were a few weeks back, there's that list of questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? As you go, those questions grow in intensity regarding how horrible it would be if the answer would be different than what it is. What if God were not for us? Who would be against us? Satan would be, and he would be effective. He would be successful. But the last question, who shall separate us from the love of God? That's an important question, and it demands an answer. And so Paul gives us the answer. He lets us know that there's absolutely nothing, seen or unseen, things present or things future, that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in rearing our children, the greatest thing they need to know from you and about you is that you love them. Parenting is a very, very emotional experience if you're engaged in it. Proverbs 10, Solomon says this, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Think about that. Glad, heaviness. What are those words? Those are words of emotion. If I'm glad, what's that meaning? It means emotionally I'm happy at the moment. If I'm experiencing heaviness, what does that mean? Emotionally right now, I feel a weight. Now, just because he says a wise son makes a glad father doesn't mean, well, the mother doesn't care if the child is wise. It doesn't mean, well, if the son is foolish, it doesn't bother the father at all. That's not what Solomon is here saying. Both have the same impact on both parents if they're engaged in the way they should be. Now, he words it this way. Obviously, a father wants his son to make wise, godly decisions. And typically, a mother is going to, you're going to see it in a mother more so typically than a father, outwardly shown, when she feels the heaviness of a foolish child. And so that's why he words it the way that he does. But either way, a wise son is going to make glad parents. And that goes for a daughter as well. He's obviously speaking to his son here, so that's why he's speaking to the male. But whether you're a son or a daughter, if you will live a life of wisdom, if you will seek the counsel of God, and you will follow in the ways that God has set forth in his word as a child, and then going into your adult years, you are going to make a glad mother and father. If you go the other direction and you choose a foolish way, you are going to bring sorrow and heaviness both to your mother and to your father. That's just the reality. And when we have children, you know what we're doing? We're taking the risk. We're taking the risk that we are going to be deeply disappointed and deeply hurt. I have seen too many godly families, mothers and fathers, almost completely broken because of the waywardness of their children. Parents who had done, they thought, the best that they could, and then their children chose foolish paths in their lives, and how that weighted them down, and not just for a little while, but it would weight them down for years and years, if not their entire lives. See, a child may leave his father and his mother in the sense of building his own home and building his own family, but he'll never leave his father and the mother's heart in the sense of caring about that child, being concerned about that child, and desiring that child to go in ways that please God. How do I know that? Look at Job. What did Job do every day for his 10 adult children? Every day, he didn't just pray, but he offered daily sacrifices for every one of those children. Why? Just in case his children had offended God. So here was a father with adult children concerned that his adult children may have offended God. So every day that father offered up a sacrifice for every one of those children and offered up prayers that God would forgive them, basically for Job's sake. That tells me that Job never clocked out being a parent. He didn't say, well, they're 18, they're not my responsibility anymore, they're on their own, and it's up to them to figure it out. That's not what Job did. I guarantee if Job was that concerned that he offered sacrifices daily, I guarantee he offered advice and wisdom and counsel and encouragement. I'm sure he did. There's no doubt in my mind. But when you have children, there is the risk that that child will end up being a grievous disappointment. So what do you do? How do you prevent that? Well, let me just say at the outset, it's not 100% preventable. Here's the problem. They're depraved, ungodly descendants of Adam, just like you are. They have their own mind. They have their own wishes, their own desires, their own plans, their own goals, their own sins that easily beset them. They have all of that, just like you do. So there's nothing that I can stand up and say, well, if you'll do A, B, C, D, the E will automatically be the outcome. There's no guarantee. You can do the very best that you can do, and you should. And in the end, have a foolish son that will bring great heaviness. One of the things, though, that I have seen among God's people, I'm talking about parents who are striving to serve the Lord. I've observed this for many years. I've made a habit of observing this not just among our ministers, but among families in general that I know coast to coast. When I'm in old Baptist homes that have children or who have had children, I'm observing things. Why? Because I have children. And I want to know, what did they do that worked? Will it work in mine? I don't know. But I want to certainly avoid certain things. There's two extremes that I have noticed, even among old Baptists, professing Christians, believers. There are those who are very legalistic, hard, and harsh in the upbringing of their children. And so all their children see is a harsh mother and father. They don't see the grace of God in how the parents parent. And then the other extreme that I have seen is the opposite of that. There's nothing in the way of instruction, nothing hardly in the way of correction or reproof. And so they've gone to the other extreme, parents who have just basically ignored their responsibilities to rear their children according to the Word of God. And then there's thankfully those that I've seen in the middle who have moderation, who, yes, expect their children to follow the rule of God's Word, but yet they're not so extreme in the administration of that that their children fail to see that they love them. And so again, it's vital that as you parent your children, one of the chiefest things they must know is that you love. But as you show them the love of Christ in the way that you rear them up, that does not neglect, or that does not negate, your responsibility to instruct, to reprove, and to discipline. Read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 has a lot to say about reproof, correct, chastening. Chastisement, meaning punishment of wrongdoing. What does it say about an individual who receives no chastening? It says he's a bastard and not a son. And that's a legal word, not a gutter word of this world. A bastard is simply one who is fatherless. So you could say, well, I'm just not going to correct my children. You know, it's amazing how many in this culture don't even want to tell their children no. There's been times that I've been in the presence of parents who say, we don't use the word no. Well, they better get used to it, because one of these days they're going to be told no by an employer, told no by a spouse, maybe told no by a police officer or a judge or a correctional officer in a prison system. No is not a bad word to learn. In fact, in my early ministry, I wished I had learned it better. When people were asking me to go hither and yon to travel and preach, I wished I'd learned that word no. I've learned it somewhat better. I still don't use it as much as maybe I should. I don't think our children will ever say that we didn't use that word in our home. What's more, the Bible teaches us that he that spareth the rod, we consider that a paddle, the hand, the belt, whatever. I understand that this is not politically correct anymore. The proverb says, he that spareth the rod. Some used to quote it this way, spoileth the child. Now, that's true. That's usually the result of it. But it says, he that spareth the rod hateth his child. Not just spoils. Now, spoil will happen. They'll come to ruin, most likely. If you're not going to correct them and to guide them, instruct them, and try to corral them in the way that they're supposed to go, then there is going to be some spoiling that comes, some ruining, some destruction. So again, he says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Think of this one. In Proverbs 23, verse 15, Solomon says, my son, if thine heart be wise, thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine, yea, my reins, my soul shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. One of the problems of being a parent of young children and a pastor and preacher is sometimes children are going to come into the sermon and they may not like it so well. That's an issue we face in our home, especially right now, is lips speaking right things, or lips speaking it in the right way, and us having to constantly correct and encourage kindness, to encourage their words be seasoned with salt, that their words minister grace to the hearers. You know, there's a lot of Bible verses that we wouldn't think are verses regarding parenting, but they are. Because if you want them to end up being good disciples later on, a lot of those verses of discipleship are very effective verses to try to train them as you're a parent trying to train a child. So again, we find that Solomon says, "My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice. My reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things." Then he says in Proverbs chapter 23, he says, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice." One of the things that I don't want to be is a bitter disappointment to my father and to my mother. I want my life to be in such a way that, I don't want to use the word proud, but that they would be pleased. Let me use that one. That they would be pleased with the path that I have taken. That they would be pleased with the results of the labors of my life. That I wouldn't be one that would cause shame. Now, if I'm concerned about that with my earthly parents, how much more should I be concerned about that as a child of God? Well, that's also true for children. They not only need to be concerned that they're pleasing you as parents, but they're also pleasing their heavenly Father as well. So we need to bring that into the picture as we're instructing children in the way that they should go. So again, children are a heritage of the Lord. If you were to receive something very valuable as a heritage, as an inheritance, imagine some of the most valuable things that you can imagine. How would you take care of it? I've already told you, I've got some things. They're not valuable monetarily. They're very valuable to me and my heart and mind, and I take great care of them. That should transfer over, more importantly, to how I am with my children, how I think of them, how I spend time with them, how I try to correct them, that I understand that in the correction, I don't need to go overboard, that I need to recognize these children are an heritage of the Lord. No, they're not really mine. Legally, by Hillsborough County in the state of Florida, United States of America, they may be, but as far as God is concerned, in fact, in the book of Ezekiel, he says, every soul is mine. That means they really belong to him. They're just on loan to us for a little while. And so you and I ought to be good stewards with what God has entrusted to our care. And there's nothing greater that God has entrusted to the care of people here on earth than the lives of children. I was talking yesterday about a character on a show that I watch, and what a horrible individual that person is. And they flash back in the movie or the show to this person's childhood to show you glimpses of what that person experienced and the horror that child went through. And as you see those things, then you can see how it was they came out to be this horrid, angry, wretched adult. You've got to understand, I've got to understand, that the things that we say and that we do, the feelings we project upon our children, they will mold and they will shape them. Now again, I can't promise you that if you'll do certain things that it'll always turn out exactly the way that you want it to. I will say this, that if you're not careful, I can almost guarantee it will turn out the way you don't want it to. Now sometimes the Lord steps in spite of us and still produces a good result in a person, and they end up being a great blessing. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. The rule is generally this: if you fail as a parent, and listen, we're all going to make mistakes. Every parent here who's raised children, you can look back and see, I should have handled that differently. I should have done this differently. Should have spent more time doing this and not that. All that stuff, you can relive all of that. But there are some big things you got to get right. They need to know the love of God by the love that you show them. They need to know the love that you have for the kingdom of God by the way that you display it. They need to know the love of God's word by the way that you show your love for God's word. They need to see your love for God's people in the way that you show your love for God's people. They need to see all of those things in the way that you live so that they will emulate that. And then hopefully, as they get to that age where they're going to be let go, when they're the arrows in the hand of a mighty man, they'll hit the target. But if you will not spend the time, the invested time that it takes in shaping and molding and forming that arrow, you can almost be certain it will miss the mark. If you'll spend all the time that God requires, and hopefully when that day comes that you commend them to God and to the word of his grace, hopefully they'll hit the mark that you have pointed them towards. So again, he says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. They are God's legacy that he's given you to be your legacy to follow after you. He says, and the fruit of the womb is his, God's, reward. Children are not a nuisance. If they are, there's probably something wrong in the way that you're rearing them. Children are not a problem. Again, if they are, there's probably something going on in the home or maybe around them that needs to be looked into. Because typically, in my experience at least, a child who's been born again at a young age is typically a very tender individual, one who's going to soak up love, soak up godliness, soak up the good things around them, but if not careful, they'll soak up the other. We can't control when they're born again. We can control, though, what we teach them and the things that we display for them. Again, as I close this morning, one of the greatest things that you can show your children is love, because that's the greatest thing that God has ever shown us. John 3:16, one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible. What's it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is vital. It needs to be on full display as you rear your children. And if you will see them as the heritage that God has given you and the reward that he's given you, then you'll spend the time in doing that. And that is going to help shape them into the arrows in the hand of a mighty man, which God willing, we'll look at next week. May God bless you.